It's time for hour number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathis. Thanks for sticking with us. Questions and comments are welcome here on any subject. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You want to talk about church, religion, Bible, faith? This is your hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Tom Baker is with us here today. So you're going to get 3 hours of Pastor Tom Baker today. His long gospel program starts 2 hours from now at 1:05, so he'll go out and take a 90-minute lunch. No, that you can't do that. You only get an hour today. You have to cut it down.
Well, you can take my first half hour.
How are you, sir?
Very good.
The new year is well underway. Do you have any trips planned coming up here in the near future?
In fact, I'm on my way to Fort Wayne next week. We are broadcasting from there, aren't we?
Well, you never know in this broadcast business, but I believe, yeah. Oh, here comes a call now. Is that one coming in from Fort Wayne?
Nope. It just went bye-bye.
Is that Louise?
Yes, that's right. I didn't answer it.
That you didn't? Yeah. All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you listen to the morning program this morning here on our radio station, you might have heard Paul Clayton and Diane Summers talking about this survey from the USA Today. I found it interesting, and it seemed like it might be appropriate to take this up with Tom. The survey, a new survey of American adults who do not go to church, not even on holidays, finds that 72% say this: God, a higher or supreme being, actually does exist. But just as many, 72%, also say the church is, quote, full of hypocrites. I don't know if it's the same 72% or not. There is another 44% that say they agree with this statement: Christians get on my nerves. Tom, how well do you feel that you're in touch with people who are outside the normal parish tribe? Now, you're not in the parish anymore. You used to be in the parish. You used to be a parish pastor. You're not working in the parish anymore. And it seems to me, I mean, it's like this for me at the radio station. I focus a lot of energy here at the radio station. It's easy to kind of lose touch with what's going on in your community or in your country. I would assume the same thing true for pastors. Pastors who focus so much attention and energy on the people who worship at their church, we can become, I guess the term we like to use is myopic. I think that's the term, where we just see only the things that are close to us. But apparently there are a lot of folks out there who probably would say about you and me, you get on my nerves. How do you respond to that? At least 44% anyway.
I think in the middle of the article, we find our key as to why they say that. It's about the sixth paragraph down. Many of the unchurched are shaky on Christian basics. I would say they're not only shaky, they have no understanding at all of the Christian faith. Because I totally agree that Christians get on my nerves. And in their understanding...
You agree?
Oh, absolutely.
Christians get on your nerves?
The church is full of hypocrites.
Wait a minute. This is the Bible.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, we're on the air?
What are you doing here?
The church is full of hypocrites. What do they mean by a hypocrite? You see...
What do they mean by a hypocrite?
And see, this is really critical. The unchurched use words that are not in agreement with the Word of God. Their definitions
of
hypocrite.
Because they don't know the word.
That's the point. So when they say the word hypocrite, it's different than when Jesus says the word hypocrite. All they mean by the word hypocrite is a hypocrite is a person who believes one thing and does another. And that's the definition of a Christian.
I would say that they would think that a hypocrite is one person who says one thing.
Yes.
I don't even think they would enter with the belief part of it, but says one thing but does another.
Exactly. And that's us from their point of view. If you go to almost most evangelical churches today, they will say that Christians, the goal of the Christian is to be obedient to the will of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you will meet many Christians who think that people are not Christians because they're such sinners. The point I'm trying to make here, it's a law gospel point, is they think Christianity is all about obeying the law when it's in reality about what God did, because we are hypocrites in their sense of the term. The best hypocritical statement I can find is Romans 7.
You mean the Christians don't have to obey the law?
The Christians don't have to obey the law. That's an interesting statement.
I'm asking.
Yes. It depends what you mean by that.
Well, I don't mean anything by it. That's what I understood you to say.
Yes. And the answer is yes and no. If you're asking...
No wonder they're confused.
Well, that's... Christianity is totally paradoxical. You do not need to obey the law in order to be saved, but as a citizen of the country, you really need to obey the law. Doesn't make any sense, does it?
Well, I'm working on it.
Well, you see, as a citizen of the country, the obedience of the law that God looks for is only outward obedience. The government really doesn't care why I stop at a stop sign. The motivation why I stop there, all they care about is whether I stop or not. Now, God demands perfect motivation if you want to get to heaven by your works. And since nobody can get to heaven by your works, then I come back to your statements. Do you have to obey the law to be a citizen? The answer is yes. Do you have to obey the law to get to heaven? The answer is no.
All right, hold that thought right there. Do you have to be the law to get to heaven? No. Let's take this telephone call. Numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ann. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. Pastor, I wondered if you would comment on something I was thinking from the last hour about the apostles' immediate response to Christ's call. As Pastor Schmidtke was talking about it, I was thinking also of the paralytic's immediate response to Jesus, or the young dead son's immediate response to Jesus when he raised him from the dead right in front of his mom. And I wonder if this analogy would make sense to you. Jesus used the seed analogy a lot when he was talking about the kingdom of God. And it's always been really hard for me to get my mind around that. But as Pastor Schmidtke was speaking, I was thinking, you know, the apostles' immediate response seems like it is the full maturation of the seed planted in good ground, like from seed to mustard tree in the twinkling of an eye, from the dead child to the alive person in the twinkling of an eye, from blind to sight in the twinkling of an eye. And I was wondering if you could comment on that analogy, and also if you would comment on it in the light of, is that pure gospel?
We'll talk about it.
Does that
you.
Make sense?
I'm thinking I'm on, okay, give me the specific sentence that you're asking if it is pure gospel. Or is it just the concept of a seed?
It's just the concept,
yes,
of the way people... you know, responded like the fig tree that wasn't blossoming. He just, that was it. It was dead. And in the other sense, when he called the apostles, when he raised the child from the dead, it was like the seed that was planted in good ground was immediately full grown.
Yes, remember what Paul says about somebody did the planting, others did the watering, but who gives the growth? God does.
Right.
And I think that's what you're asking.
Mm-hmm.
And I would absolutely agree with you. I think that would be an excellent analogy to show that when I respond back to God, it's as though when Jesus said to Lazarus, Lazarus come forth, and he responded. Because in the very statement of requesting the response is the power to respond.
Right. Okay. And the power comes from straight from Jesus.
Well, no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit,
yes.
So I think your analogy is dead on.
Okay, well, thank you so much.
All right, thanks for
Bye.
The phone call.
Goodbye.
All right, let's return back to this question here, talking about Christians as hypocrites. And you said that as a citizen, you need to obey the law. but as a Christian, you don't use the law to get to heaven. I think that's what you said.
Yes.
But that's not my question.
Okay.
I know that I don't use the law to get to heaven, but I still think that as a Christian, I need to obey the law. Not as a citizen only, but as a Christian, I need to obey the law.
There's two kingdoms. There's the left-hand kingdom and the right-hand kingdom, the kingdom of the government and the kingdom of the church. All my obedience to the law only takes place in the temporal kingdom. So when I say that I need to obey the law, that is as a Christian, I should be obeying the... And when I say the will of law of God, I mean the will of God. So when it says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which means come to church on a frequent basis or take the Lord's Supper, that is the will of God. And I, as a Christian, should be doing that will of God. I have no problem with that.
Help me out here. The law and the prophets are summarized in these two statements. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Yes?
Yes.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yes.
So if the law is love the Lord your God with all... This state's not... That's not a citizen. I'm not doing that as a citizen of anything. If that's the law, love the Lord your God with all your strength, soul, heart, mind. And I want to do that.
But how do you do that?
Well, that's the how question.
You do it by obeying the second table of the law, which is love towards neighbor. I don't meet Jesus every day except in another person. God doesn't need my works, but my neighbor does, which is just a simplified way of saying that the way we show our love to God is through good works to the neighbor.
No doubt. Not arguing with that. And I'm asking questions I don't know the answers to here, so I'm not trying to lead you anywhere. I'm trying to imagine what these people who are in this survey are thinking. When I obey all the stop signs and all the red lights and I drive to church and I don't go over the speed limit and I do all those things as a good citizen, that's fine. But when I sit down in the pew and God comes to me in his word, comes to me in his holy supper, comes to me in his holy baptism, or comes to a member of my church in his holy baptism, and I respond to that by, I think, loving the Lord my God, worshiping him in that setting, that seems to me to be a kingdom of the right response to the legal requirement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Now, I know, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that I can do that.
Mm-hmm.
I can do that only because I'm in his presence as he serves me with his gifts and enables me to be in a position to respond like that. Am I making any sense, or am I just...
Yes, you're trying to say, and I wouldn't probably have a disagreement with this.
You would or would not?
Would not, that... In regard to the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, that is really not a governmental rule. It's really a guideline from God about our going to church and worshiping there in a proper liturgical worship service with hymns, etc. And that would be a good work in the spiritual kingdom.
Now, we've taken to arguing something of a fine point here. We need to get back to the important paragraph that you pointed out here. Many of the unchurched are shaky on Christian basics, according to somebody named Ed Stetzer at Lifeway Research. He's a director at Lifeway Research. And we're saying amen to that. The number one stumbling block is thinking of Christianity. If you're going to make all these judgments, 72% believe this, 44% believe this, thinking of Christianity as a right and wrong system, a morality system, an ethics system. Lots of different religious ethics systems. The Muslims have theirs, the Buddhists have theirs. There are all kinds of ethical systems, and Christianity is just one of those. That would be the first false assumption, would it not?
In fact, two paragraphs lower, what you just said, they actually say 61% say the God of the Bible is no different than the spiritual beings depicted by world religions such as Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. And just yesterday on Issues Etc., or was the day before, they were talking about Joel Osteen, who confessed that he believed that Mormons were Christians. Now, I mean, some Mormons can be Christians. I'm not saying they're not. But if they believe what Mormonism believes, then that's not a Christian faith. So the point I'm making is he doesn't understand. And he's supposedly a pastor of the largest congregation in the United States of America. And he isn't able to distinguish between the God of Mormonism and the God of Christianity. So if a leader like that, I'm really surprised that only 72% of the people think that the church is full of hypocrites.
You think it'd be more?
Oh, yes. I find very few people who understand Christianity properly.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Joe. You're on the Bible study.
Hi. I'm glad you're not knowing how to ask the question, because I've been trying to figure out why there is so much confusion, even in my own understanding of Christianity and people that I talk to. And I'm wondering, is a question that's really on Christians' hearts and unbelievers, do I have a responsibility before God? And I keep ending up back in Romans 7, and the preaching that I hear, it often seems like there is no defining of what takes place in a person when they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that it kind of gets lumped into one thing, like salvation is a one-time deal, and after that, there's no longer this struggle. And listening to Law and Gospel and the Bible study and everything else, it seems like it's a daily process of going back, like the previous hour was, going back to the understanding that I'm completely helpless. Even as a believer, I have nothing to offer God. And then to understand what he's done about that, and at that point you can respond to it in faith.
Well, see, what I hear you describing is the tension that exists between looking at the Bible as a moral book, a book of morality, and Jesus as a role model, versus looking at the Bible as a salvation book and Jesus as a savior. And we all start, I think, when we begin to consider these things and try to identify the truth there, we all start with the assumption that we're dealing with a morality book and a role model.
And that's what I think. Like, it carries into a lot of churches that, okay, you've been saved. All right, we're done with that part. Now let's get on to about what do you do now? And like, the Christian is not, the believer is not completely helpless in those matters after we're part of the family. Do you understand what?
Let's see what Pastor Baker has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, thank you, Joe. I'm going to go back to the article.
Now, just before you answer that,
yes,
I want to say thank you to Joe, because he is struggling with this.
Right.
You can hear, as he tries to describe the tension that he's dealing with, what a struggle it is. And we need to acknowledge that's the reality for lots of people who are listening to us, and lots of people in who are friends and relatives. They're struggling with this. It's not easy.
Struggling with what specifically?
Struggling with the apparent reality that the purpose of life is to be a good person and to identify things that will help you be a good person, and then maybe stumbling across Jesus somehow and incorporating him into that effort, as opposed to the things that we constantly say here on this program and on this station, which work against that. If you hold those two things at the same time, you're going to struggle with that. It's going to be difficult. Sooner or later, you've got to give up one or the other if you want to be done with that part of the struggle.
Or you define the Christian life and Christian basic beliefs according to what God understands them rather than how man understands them. What's so fascinating about this article This is Lifeway Research by the Southern Baptist Convention. Even they don't have it right as to what are the Christian basic beliefs. For instance, in that paragraph it says, many of the unchurched are shaky on Christian basics. Then look at the very next line. Just 52% agree on the essential Christian belief that, and what is the essential Christian belief? Jesus died and came back to life. That is not the essential Christian belief.
It's not?
It is not the essential Christian belief.
You say that with such confidence.
Because even unbelievers knew that. The devils know that. They believe Jesus died and came back to life. The Pharisees knew that Jesus came died and came back to life. They paid the soldiers to lie about it. This is a historical event that is not part of saving belief or saving faith. It can be included in that, but what is saving basic Christian belief is that Jesus died so that sinners who never stop sinning go to heaven. That's the basic Christian belief. And if you understood it that way, then you would not say the church is full of hypocrites. No, the church is full of people for whom Christ died. These are people who are sinning all the time. Now, from God's point of view, there is huge improvement that goes on between the life of a Christian and the life of an unbeliever. But that is, we're blind to see that because we can look at some unbelievers who appear to have a more moral or ethical life than some Christians. But from God's point of view, that never happens. So once you think that a basic Christian belief is that Jesus died and came back to life, no wonder there's not much difference between Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism for many people, because some of them even teach that Jesus died or came back to life. It's not important to them, because what's important is the golden rule. And the golden rule is, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, or as Jesus says, do unto others as I would have them, as I do unto them. That's where the problem is coming, and that's why Joe is so good to point out that people are confused on this, and I'm convinced they're confused that when the very Lifeway research director thinks the basic Christian belief is about Jesus dying and coming back to life, no wonder so many people don't understand Christianity, because Christians don't even get it right.
All right, let me put the best construction on this. I'm not disputing anything you said there, and I think what you said needed to be said, so that we don't have the kind of confusion that allows the tension to remain in that struggle.
Okay.
I agree with what you said. But the writer of the article here, Kathy Lynn Grossman from USA Today, maybe she's the one who said just 52% agree on the essential Christian belief that Jesus died and came back to life. Maybe if the Southern Baptists were able to say it, maybe they would say it in a different way. You understand what I'm saying? However, the point is, it's essential to believe that Jesus died and came back to life, isn't it?
No.
No? He said no. I guess we'll have to talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Tom Baker is with us here today. Skip, we see you on the phone. We'll come to you after the break as well. Stay with us.
There's a reason why the address for AM850 KFUO is Founders Lane. It's because we're always mindful of the original vision that our founders shared when they purposed to use the medium of radio to broadcast the gospel. That vision has not changed. What has changed is the number of competing and conflicted voices that confuse or compromise the gospel message. Our task is to proclaim the gospel as clearly as possible, free from historic or contemporary error. Our listeners and supporters tell us that they are grateful for the faithfulness of the message they hear on KFUO. And some have come forward to join our Founders Club so that we can continue our broadcast ministry. I encourage you to join those who are already members of the Founders Club. Your investment in the KFUO radio ministry comes to about $70 a month. And the KFUO staff shows its appreciation for members of the Founders Club by hosting the annual Founders Club dinner. This is Chuck Rather, and I'm hoping that you will join our Founders Club. Call me at 314-505-7831, and I'll arrange the details.
Why would a bee mistake a fungus for a flower? The answer next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
As bees go about their business of gathering nectar, they also pollinate the flower, making possible the next generation of flowers. Now, there is a certain crafty fungus that doesn't have flowers, nectar, or pollen, but makes use of the bees to reproduce itself. This is the fungus that causes the mummy berry disease among blueberries. As soon as a plant becomes infected with the fungus, the leaves wilt. Amazingly, the fungus then causes the leaves to ooze a nectar-like substance, send out a perfume, and reflect light in the ultraviolet range. To a bee, these are three unmistakable signs of a good flower. The bees collect what they think is nectar from the diseased plant, and sooner or later transfer the fungus to a healthy plant. Blueberry flowers, which have been infected, produce white, seedless and tasteless mummy berries, which are full of fungus. Did the fungus invent this plan to mimic the flower and fool the bee to reproduce itself? If so, it had to get everything right first time. I think that once again, this teaches us that our Creator planned these relationships from the beginning. If good for nothing else, this example of the mummy berry fungus teaches us that the creation could not have made itself. This is the work of the Creator God, who made everything.
For a printed transcript of today's program, visit our website at creationmoments.com or call us toll-free at 1-800-42-BIBLE. And be sure to join us next time for another Creation Moment, proclaiming evidence of God's truth.
The programs brought to you on AM 850 KFUO and Worldwide KFUO really are heard around the world. Recently, Colleen in Omaha, Nebraska wrote to us asking for information on an interview she had heard, and she commented, "I love your radio station and I listen to it at work. I have learned so much about God." It is submissions such as this which show the reach of the Holy Spirit through the radio ministry of Worldwide KFUO. We thank you for all your email contributions.
There are several things that we never forget here at AM 850 KFUO. First is our message. We keep it Christ-centered, cross-focused. Second, we remember that our listeners are our supporters. We wouldn't be on the air if our listeners weren't listening and supporting the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO. Our listeners are our supporters. So thanks for listening, and thanks for supporting the gospel outreach of AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Racker. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour. By the way, I got information. I got so many things to do here. I got information from the first hour when I didn't know where the trivia night was because I forgot. See, I'm from Illinois. I'm sorry. I can't help it. But we're going to have our Grand Champion Trivia Night on Saturday, January 26th at the Laclede Groves campus of Lutheran Senior Services, and the address is 723 South Laclede Station Road in Webster Groves. Maybe you like to go to Trivia Nights. Well, this is we're inviting you to bring your best. Put your best team together, and we'll have a Grand Champion Trivia Night on that Saturday, January 26th. It's going to start at 7 o'clock, and if you would like to get a team together, the space is limited. Call Joan Harwell, Cousin Joni, 314-505-7874, and before those tables are all gone. 505-7874, and I think Paul is down in the dungeon right now researching questions and getting ready to MC that. So that we're hoping that you will help support the radio ministry with our trivia night on Saturday, January 26th. Let's take Skip's call, see if Skip is still on the line here, and then we'll come back to the other issue that we brought up before we got to the break. Hi, Skip, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning,
Good morning.
How are you, sir?
I'm doing well. How are you?
God bless you. I'm fine. Good morning, Pastor Baker, again.
Good morning, Skip. I talked to you on the phone already this morning.
Yeah, once earlier.
Well, good to talk to you. How can we help you?
I have a question. I have heard on KFUO and several times my church and everything that there are two kingdoms, a left and right hand kingdom, and I just cannot seem to grasp the reality of that, I guess, because God is in charge of everything. But I don't understand the hand of writing kingdom. I've lost it somewhere.
Are you? I
can't find it in the Bible anymore.
Would you be in agreement with the statement that God is as active in the civil realm, the realm of government, as he is in the ecclesiastical realm, the realm of the church? Would you agree with that?
Well, yeah, I would, to a point, yes, this year. I don't know. Yes, sir, I do. He's in charge of everything.
All right, let's talk about it. King to the left, king to the right. I think I've heard it said that this is a concept that in some ways Martin Luther helped to introduce. I'm not going to say he invented it, but...
One of the greatest books ever written by a church father, Augustine, called The City of God.
Uh-huh.
I did a paper on that once and has a lengthy section on this distinction between the civil realm and the spiritual realm. The book is about the two realms, the city of God, the church, and the kingdom of the devil. Mm-hmm. That's really what the book is about. But in the process of doing that, he does talk about these other two kingdoms. And maybe the best way to answer it, Skip, is by using a specific example. God's requirements in the temporal realm are not the same as those in the civil realm, and his will is different. For example, Skip, if you're driving down the street over the speed limit, and a policeman stops you, and he's a member of your congregation, and you say, "I'm sorry for what I did," he cannot forgive you. Now, he may let you off for other reasons, but he should be writing you a ticket. There is no forgiveness allowed in the civil realm. Whereas if you go to your pastor and say, "Pastor, I don't know if I can take the Lord's Supper because I got a ticket for going over the speed limit," the pastor will ask you, "Do you repent of that?" And if you do, he will announce to you that your sin is forgiven. So that's a very, very simple example as to how God works in the temporal kingdom. He holds people to a much lower standard because the goal of the temporal kingdom is just to create good order so the church can do its work.
Can we say that the kingdoms of left and right are church and state?
Yes, we can.
We can say that. They're basically the equivalent. So would you agree with me that it's probably true that most people, particularly in America, where we have this fairly well-defined separation of church and state, that most folks, particularly the kind of folks that were in this survey here, who it says here don't understand the basics of the Christian faith, presume that God confines himself in his activity to the kingdom of the right, the church, and that he pretty much excludes himself from the tawdry exploits of the kingdom of the left, the state? He's not over there. He may invade from time to time, make a change or cause something to happen, but basically he's not in that kingdom. He's in the right-hand kingdom. Would you agree that most people see it that way?
I've never really thought of it that way. That's interesting. It would be good to do a survey on that, just to ask them. I assumed it was this way instead, that the people, even these 72%, as it says, they believe in a personal God. They think he is active in both kingdoms, but he is active in the way they think he is active, not in the way that you think he's active, and therefore you can impose your view of how you think he's active in the way they think he is.
Maybe we should do our own survey sometime right here and ask the pastor. I think that...
I had never thought of that before.
I think that people would say, "Look, we have separation of church and state. You and your God get back behind the right-hand kingdom line there and leave us alone. There's no God over here." Secularism may not be atheism, but there's no room for God over here in the civil realm. Get back behind that line.
You see, and I look at it this way. Let's take a specific example. Gay marriage. The people who are against it believe that the God of the Bible is against it, and the people who are for it believe that the God of the Bible is for it.
Say that again.
Both sides agree that God is with their point of view. And so when they say to you, "Don't impose your morality on me," It's not that they don't think God has morality. It's just that he doesn't have your morality. He has their own morality. So they believe God is active, and it is almost like the civil rights movement when a Christian says that homosexuals can't get married. This is terrible because they believe God would allow them to get married. I think they do believe that God is active, but not in the way you think he's active. And so the separation of church and state means, from their point of view, you can't put your personal understanding of God and impose it on the state.
Either way.
Yeah, either way.
An aberrant view. Either way, incorrect.
Yes.
What is, now we're starting from scratch here. What is a proper understanding from the Bible's perspective of the kingdom of the right and kingdom of the left? I think Skip said, I can't even find kingdom of the right, kingdom of the left anywhere in the Bible. So is this just something that you pastors made up to try to explain something you think is true, or what is it?
Jesus makes a big distinction, for example, when they show him a coin, or when he asks to see a coin about whether he should pay taxes to Caesar. Those folks who did that didn't think there was a distinction between the two kingdoms. They thought it was wrong that the Romans were over them, and to pay taxes to the Romans was therefore a wrong move. Jesus, though, took the coin and said, whose inscription is on it? And then he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God. That's a perfect example of
Keep the left-hand kingdom separate from the right. Could we paraphrase his answer that way?
Keep the left-hand kingdom separate from the right. One might want to do that, except in some of the examples I've heard where they try and say, well, this would mean that, and I disagree with that. For example, I think it is wrong for the government to have a law that people attend church every Sunday. That is the will of God for all people to do, but it's not part of what God thinks the government should impose and therefore punish people who don't do it. So there are guidelines once you become a believer that are still not applicable to the unbeliever. When I make it, like for instance, abortion, I don't believe that we should be opposed to it because that's what our religion says. We should also be opposed to it on a political level because it's inappropriate even in political conversation or what we would refer to as natural law.
But why are you opposed to it?
We're opposed to it because...
Why are you opposed to it?
I'm opposed to it, number one, because it's against God's will.
Well, then haven't you just dragged the right-hand kingdom over into the left-hand kingdom of politics and citizenship?
Okay. I'm also opposed to divorce, but I would not make a law against divorce because of the hardness of their heart. But I would make a law against abortion because, according to the Constitution of this country, every human being should not be put to death. And I think we can argue apart from the scriptures in the same way we can argue for creationism. We don't need the scriptures for either one of these to show people, and there are many people who are not Christian who are pro-life because they recognize that no mother ever says, this is not my baby within me when she's pregnant. She knows it's a baby. And so just from common sense and reason, it would just be putting babies in the womb in the very same category as people who are black. Just because you're black, that means you can be a slave and be done away with, be bought and sold. I mean, we came to an understanding that that is ridiculous, and we didn't need the Bible to figure that out. There were a lot of people who didn't agree with the Bible who are against slavery today. In fact, I don't know anybody who's for slavery among atheists or anything. So just because Christians were moved by God's word in the Bible to be against slavery didn't mean that that was the motivating reason why the whole country now is against slavery. And we would hope to do the same with abortion. Now, we can't do that with divorce because God does not insist that divorce be wrong in the temporal kingdom. It's wrong for Christians, but it's not wrong in the temporal kingdom.
So I don't know if you've cleared it up for me or not.
Well, probably muddled it more because that's the problem with Christianity. The more you look at it, the more paradoxical it sounds. How can God's will B, that you never be divorced, and yet he doesn't use his power in the governmental realm to be against that. Well, because as he himself says, Jesus said, you know, God from the beginning did not intend, but for the hardness of their heart, he permits it. So things are permitted in the temporal realm that God is opposed to.
I would argue, and I know not everybody would agree with me, but I would argue that the Bible is as clear as crystal when it comes to the question of shall we kill unborn children or not? Mm-hmm. And the answer is absolutely not. From the Bible, kingdom of the right perspective.
Right.
But Caesar says, you may. You may go to a clinic and you may kill your baby, and there is no punishment, there are no consequences as far as Caesar is concerned. In this case, the kingdom of the right is not consistent with the kingdom of the left, correct?
Right.
And therefore, I am confused when we get to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, because they are apparently completely in conflict.
There we go to where the Apostle Paul was told not to be preaching, and Peter and others, and they said we must obey God rather than men. So when God's will is clearly enunciated and revealed in the Scripture for all people to follow, remember, the ceremonial laws were only for the people of God. He never expected the non-people of God to follow them. In the same way, you have to make your first interpretation of a particular point, and we'll be talking about abortion here, is that something that's just for the people of God, or is it for all people? And from the Bible, it's part of the moral law, thou shalt not kill, so it's for all people. See, divorce is not part of the moral law for all people. God does permit divorce. He gives two reasons among Christians why divorce is allowed, but there is no permitting of abortion anywhere in the Scripture.
So, my country permits abortion. I am a Christian.
Right.
What am I supposed to do? Overthrow my country?
If we change the word abortion to slavery, then that's exactly what did happen. There was a war because they felt it was so wrong. The problem with abortion at this point is there are still ways in which we can overturn it without violence, such as Supreme Court justices being appointed appropriately. Plus, there are things already in place. My wife is a registered nurse, worked in a hospital, and there's a law in the books that, fortunately, she was at a Roman Catholic hospital, so they never had abortions. But at Barnes Hospital, where one of my elders was, as the head of the emergency room, he never participated in an abortion, and he couldn't lose his job over that. So that's how Christians, they refuse to participate in things that are the murder of others. But each person has to make up their own mind as to how far they're going to go, and it depends on their station in life.
So suppose one of these people that we started talking about here that were surveyed by the USA, not by the USA Today, but by Lifeway Research, the research arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, and reported on in USA Today, suppose they were to have listened to the last half hour of you and me wrangling back and forth here about the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right and abortion on the right-hand kingdom, abortion on the left-hand kingdom, and speed tickets and all that kind of stuff.
Right.
Don't you think they'd come to the conclusion that we are totally focused on right and wrong and where the boundaries are and what the consequences are? And that's what it means, apparently, from listening to the Bible study, that's what it means to be a Christian.
We had a lot of discussion at the beginning where we were talking about basic Christian beliefs, where I said it is not that Jesus died and came back to life, but what Jesus did meant that sinners go to heaven. Now, we went off on that subject because of questions that came over the phone about good works and analogies of seeds and such like that, and it doesn't mean that because we talked about that, that that's where we think that Christians, therefore, as they say here, that Christianity is people living out their faith. That's not true at all.
Not true at all.
No.
That's totally wrong.
That's totally wrong that is what Christianity is.
Christianity is living out faith is a false statement.
Yes. It is a consequence of Christianity, but it is not the essence or the basic belief of Christianity.
Well, that brings us back to where we were at the bottom of the hour. You said you were commenting on the statement that 52% agree on the essential Christian belief that Jesus died and came back to life.
Yes.
And you said that is not. I asked you if maybe it's not the core belief, but it is an essential belief. You said no, and then we went to the break. And everybody who had to leave and go into Walgreens now is probably scratching their head, not very happy
yes.
with me. But how can you make a claim like that? It's not essential that you believe that Jesus died and came back to life?
If you ask people what it would mean to believe that Jesus died and came back to life, they would say, well, first of all, you have to know that, and second of all, you have to agree to it. Very few of the believers in the Old Testament knew this. They knew a Savior was going to come, and that somehow, through his life, they were going to be redeemed. They knew that, for instance, even Adam and Eve, that the head of Satan would be crushed and the Messiah would be wounded. That's all they knew. They didn't know the name Jesus. They didn't know he was going to die. They didn't know he was going to come back to life. These promises came later on, like in Isaiah and Psalm 22 and other places, pierced in hands and feet.
But so, they weren't Christians.
Oh, sure. Yeah, anybody who's a believer in the Old Testament is a Christian. All that Christian means, in fact, that's part of the problem some of us have with the Apostles' Creed.
Doesn't it say somewhere in the book of Acts, it was at Antioch that they were first called
Christians? That's right.
Christians.
But because they were first called Christians there, doesn't mean that's when Christianity began.
Okay, I'm hanging in there.
Just like the original creed doesn't say, I believe in the Christian church. It believes, I believe in the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church doesn't mean Roman Catholic. It means Catholic, meaning the religion of the whole world from God's point of view. And that's the religion of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is found throughout the Old Testament. The promise in Genesis 3:15 is all about Jesus Christ. We're just talking about, did they have all the ingredients of how the Messiah would save us? They believed the Messiah was coming, but they had a general knowledge of it, but it was still a full trust in that. And it was that trust. Abraham, he knew that from Isaac would come the seed that would bring forth the Messiah. And yet, he was accounted totally righteous for that. That's Christianity. Abraham, the sinner, who continued to sin, was accounted totally righteous because he trusted in the promises of God concerning the Messiah. Only later did they come to a clear understanding the Messiah would have to die and then later come back to life.
Do you think Paul states this essential, and that's the term we're haggling over here, in his statement, we preach Christ and him crucified?
Yes. We can do that now because we've got more information.
Doesn't that sound like Jesus died and came back to life?
That's correct. But Adam and Eve wouldn't have been preaching Christ and him crucified. They would have been preaching about him coming as their Savior to destroy the works of the devil and redeem them to God. And the idea of how he did it was unknown to them. I'd also go so far to say, if we believe that you had to know that Jesus died and rose from the dead, then we would not baptize infants. But you see, salvation does not come about because you get some new knowledge. That's called Gnosticism. Salvation comes about because God transfers you from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. And when he does that, he gives you faith to begin to believe the promises of God. But an infant doesn't know them all. All that infant has is total trust in Jesus Christ, but is unaware of the elements of that trust.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Hello, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Oh, you're not going to say Brother Tom?
No, I'm going to say Pastor.
Oh, okay. All right, I'm not your brother. All right.
As a Christian and culture pastor, with others, I struggle with that question posed about why non-believers think we are hypocrites. And I'm going to construct it and try to answer it as through my sinner's perspective or as a non-believer.
All right, we've got 3 minutes here now, gentlemen.
Okay. And it's because Christians don't seem to be angry about injustices around them the way non-believers are. They are either, you know, otherworldly about it, about the situation, and they believe that it's God's will, or they give the Gamaliel answer and state that if it's not of God, it won't continue. And if it is, what can we do about it? So
you
they
know,
probably see us as not having any, no real righteous anger about oppression and injustice.
So you used Gamaliel, didn't you, in the New Testament?
Yes.
You know who I would use?
Who?
You got to think radically here. I'd use Jesus.
Okay.
He appeared to have no concern. You know that tower fell on people? Mm-hmm. And they made a big deal about it. He said, hey, watch out. It could happen to you too. He says, I'm going to get crucified. Peter says, not while I'm alive. Get thee behind me, Satan.
Mm-hmm.
He even talks about the destruction of Jerusalem.
Yeah, but he went around. We just got done reading Matthew 4 today. It says that he was healing everybody. If anybody cared about the oppressed and the sick, and it was Jesus.
But Gamaliel did that too. The Pharisees were well known for taking care of Jewish people who needed food, widows. They took care of these folks. The Pharisees were highly regarded by the people in Jesus' day. Well, what got Jesus crucified was he wasn't concerned about the real things of God from the point of view of the religious leaders in that day. And to a great degree, I know the point you're trying to make here, but I don't think Jesus would be that concerned about the political process that happened last night. Do you think he would have been, James?
Well, I wouldn't ask the question, what would Jesus do? I would think that trying to put myself in the position of those who think that we are hypocrites, I think that they think we just put the best construction on it and be otherworldly about it and say, you know, just as some slave owners were Christians and validated it through their Christianity, if it's not of God, it won't continue. And I guess that's the way they look at it, but I know that we have the proper perspective.
But if you take a look at...
Thanks, James.
Thank you.
Yeah, the folks with a purpose-driven life, boy, they are just so high now on taking care of people with AIDS. Many Christian churches are in the pro-life movement. I just don't buy into that they think that we're not really concerned about our issues. I think they're looking at your personal life, and as the article says, they don't see people living out the faith. For them, Christianity is really nothing to do with Jesus Christ or his death, his resurrection, or that sinners go to heaven. They're looking at what they think should be the consequences of being a Christian, namely, you start really being a better person. And that's why millions of books are being bought that says how to be a better person, because they think that's the essence of the faith, and it is not.
And that's our Ask the Pastor Bible study. Pastor Tom Baker, he'll be back here in about an hour for the program Law and Gospel. We thank you for joining us here today. Invite you for our conversation tomorrow when we get back into Matthew with Pastor David Martin.
Listen to Chuck Ratherd and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.